Well, let's take our Bibles then and begin our Bible study. If you'll take your Bibles, we're going to be reading from Romans chapter 12 today. Romans chapter 12. And we're going to read two short sections of Scripture. First, we're going to read Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. And then we're just going to turn over a page to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. So listen now as we read God's word, Romans 12, 1 through 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And turning to chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Amen. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now for the opportunity that we have to open up the Scriptures and to study your Word. Lord, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would be among us, helping us to understand the truth which we find here. Lord, we pray that we would not only understand the truth, but learn how to put it into practice within our own lives and here within our congregation. Lord, bless our time for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, today we're starting a new theme, a new topic, a new series of Bible study that will carry us forward for quite some time. And the topic that we're going to be looking at is entitled Living in God's Two Kingdoms. Living in God's Two Kingdoms. What does that mean? Well, it basically means understanding the relationship between individual Christians and the surrounding culture. But not only understanding the relationship between individual Christians and the surrounding culture, but understanding the relationship between the church and the surrounding culture. That is to say, what is my responsibility as an individual Christian toward the culture? What is our responsibility as a church toward the world? How ought we to interact with the created order? How do we develop a coherent view of Christianity and culture? Those are the themes that we want to talk about. Now, it's important at the beginning that we understand that the word world is used in different ways in the Scripture. The word world is not always used to mean the same thing as we read the Bible. Just as one example, you can turn there if you want, or you can just listen. But just as one example, John chapter 1 and verse 10, we read, He, that is Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Well, when it says the world was made through him, obviously it's speaking about the created order. It's speaking about the universe. But then when it says, yet the world did not know him, just as obviously, it's not referring to the physical universe. It's talking about humanity. It's talking about the people that live in this world. So the word world doesn't always mean the exact same thing in every verse, in every circumstance. So when we use the term world, when we talk about how should we as Christians interact with the world, how should we as a church interact with the world, we're not talking about how we should interact with the sinful elements of this world. We're talking about how we should interact with the common elements, not the sinful interests, but the common interests that we share with everybody around us. So just as an example, perhaps, of what I mean, we're not talking about what should we do when somebody says, hey, let's go down to the pub and get drunk together. That's not what we're talking about. Obviously, we know that the scriptures say we shouldn't do that. What we're talking about is what we should do and how we should interact with someone who's not a Christian. And they say, let's go out to eat together. Let's go to a restaurant. Let's have dinner together. Let's have friendship together. Let's spend money on the same thing together. Let's spend time doing the same thing together. And it's not sin. It's a common area. How do we interact there? What should our response be? That's what we're talking about. Now, when we talk about culture, we're talking about organizing the created order to bring about beauty, excellence, productivity, and enjoyment. I realize that's a bit of a lengthy definition. But when we talk about culture, we're talking about how we organize the created order around us to bring about beauty, excellence, productivity, and enjoyment. In other words, when we talk about culture, we're talking about areas like art, music, clothing, things like that. We're talking about sport. We're talking about leisure. We're talking about various hobbies, activities, you know, gardening, going for a bike ride with somebody, playing basketball together. We're talking about also food, talking about work. We're talking about human relationships. Just because you become a Christian does not mean that suddenly you don't need money, that you don't need a house, that you don't need food, that you don't need a job, that you can just separate yourself from everybody. We still have to interact with these things. We still have to know how we should engage with the world around us. When we talk about relationships, we're talking about marriage. We're talking about family. We're talking about civic duties, responsibilities to the civil government, responsibilities to the local government. How should we respond with these things? Just because we become Christians doesn't suddenly give us a free pass on not having to work through raising our children or going to school or things like that. So we're talking about how Christians ought to be interacting with the culture and the world around us. Not only that, but how we ought to be using our resources in order to increase the value of the created order. When God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he told them to work it. He told them to keep it. In other words, it was going to depend on man's cultivation. It wasn't just going to spontaneously grow. Mankind was supposed to put effort into this. And we have resources. We have our minds. We have our abilities, our strength, money, time, energy. How should we as Christians use those resources? How should we be stewards of those resources, knowing that we're going to be held account for our use of these things? How should we use our resources wisely? Is there a Christian way to spend your money? Is there a Christian way to go to work? Is there a Christian way to walk around the block? You know, how do we do these things? Maybe let me just give a brief illustration. If you have little children and the neighbor down the street says, hey, our kids are building a tree fort in the empty lot down the block, there's some trees, they're building a tree fort. Can your kid come and join us? Do you say, oh, I'm sorry, we're Christians. Christians don't do tree forts. You know, that's not what we do. Do you say, oh, yeah, sure, I'd love it. You know, the kids are driving me crazy. I'll just get them out of the house for a little while. So great. Send them down to the park. Send them down to the empty lot. Do whatever. Or do we try to sort of do something a little bit in between? Well, my kid can build the tree fort, but he's going to carve John 3:16 into the wood. And we're going to have a Christian tree fort. And, you know, this is how we're going to do this. Is that how we're supposed to interact with the world? That we sort of just bless it with a little Bible verse or something like that? Right? Well, that's, you know, we sort of laugh at these illustrations, but it can get quite challenging, as we'll see in just a minute. Now, before we get into sort of the meat of what we're trying to talk about, let me just mention some materials that I'll be using. I won't always be quoting them word for word, but I'm going to be relying in particular quite heavily on one particular book. This book is called Living in God's Two Kingdoms. It's by David Van Drunen. I have absolutely no idea if it's easily available or how much it costs. So you go ahead and look that up online if you're interested. You come talk to me, take a picture of it or something. But I'll be referencing that book as we go through our study. Another book, and this book is one that we're actually going to start reading on Wednesday evenings in a little bit, is by Walt Chantry, and it's called God's Righteous Kingdom. God's Righteous Kingdom. And it's a book that talks about the kingdom of God. And then one other thing that we'll look at, I'm not sure exactly if I'll try to have us all read it together or what, but John Calvin's article on Christian liberty. Now, this one I do know, well, I'm 99.9% certain it's available for free online, but John Calvin on Christian liberty from his Institutes of Christian Religion, one of the best articles on Christian liberty I've ever read. It's, I don't know, it's like 20 pages or something. But when we get to the section on Christian liberty, I'll be referring to that. It's excellent. So those are some of the materials that I'll be using. Obviously, of course, the scriptures as well. Now, let's talk just for a minute about the relevance and the importance of this subject. How relevant is it to you and to I to know how Christians and the church ought to be interacting with the culture around us? Is that a very relevant topic? Well, obviously, I would hope that we would all say, yes, that is immediately relevant. So I'm not going to spend a great deal of time proving that point, but I do just want to mention a couple reasons why this is so important for us to grasp. First of all, the world is becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity, or at least maybe I should be a little more specific and I should say Western culture is drifting farther and farther from its biblical foundations. Certainly, there are many countries in the world that have never had a Christian foundation, but Western culture is drifting very fast and very far from its Christian foundations, and it's becoming increasingly hostile. It's becoming increasingly less neutral. So again, to go back to the example of the tree fort, you might be inclined to say, yeah, that's fine. My kid can go build the tree fort. But then you find out, wait a second, when my child goes and does that, he's surrounded, even though he's 10 years old, he's surrounded by kids who are using filthy language constantly. Or in the tree fort, they're getting together and watching pornography. You know, those types of things, not to go down the whole nostalgia in the good old days track, but my guess would be that if you're 50 or 60 years old, you probably grew up in an environment where those types of explicit battles and, you know, those types of attacks were not as prevalent as they are now. So we're having to answer some questions, perhaps that previous generations had to answer. They certainly had to answer these things, but maybe not in the same way that we have to answer them. So we're sort of dealing with things in a little bit new way. The second reason that this is so relevant and important is because you do this every single day, all day long. And I do this every single day, all day long. You don't have a choice. In fact, you're already making these decisions. So the question here is not, should I be interacting with the world? The question is, how can I interact with the world biblically? Because you're already making these decisions every single day. How to spend your money, what clothing to wear, what job to have, how to spend your leisure time, if you have any free time. You know, all these questions, you do this every single day. So the question is not, should I be engaging the world? The question is, how do I engage the world biblically? I'm already spending my money. I'm already spending my time, spending my energy. I already have to buy a house or rent a house or get a car to drive to work. So how do I handle all these things? I already have to raise my children. What decisions am I going to make as I do that? So we're already doing this on a daily basis. Now, let me just do a quick test here. I'm just going to give you a whole series of questions. I don't want you to raise your hand, but I want you to answer in your mind, yes or no. Don't answer maybe. Don't answer it depends. I want you in your mind to come to a definite yes or a definite no as fast as you possibly can. All right, I'm going to read you a whole list of questions. These are questions I just made up, all right? So, and after this, I really wish I had a printout of what your brain was thinking, but we're not going to compare unless you want to compare. But boy, I wish I knew what was going on in your mind. All right, so here are the questions. Try to answer yes or no as fast as you possibly can. Is there a Christian way to play the flute? Is there a Christian way to dribble a basketball? Is there a Christian way to install plumbing? Is there a Christian diet? Is there a Christian way to educate my child? Is there a Christian way to cure cancer? Is there a Christian way to have a political view? Is there a Christian political view? Is there a Christian way to eat pie, point first or arc first? All right, everybody answer the questions in your mind? All right. Which just, this has nothing to do with the Bible, but just, this is just a quick question. We have a ton of cultures in here. Is there any culture in here that eats a piece of pie arc first? Do we all eat it point first? That's incredible. We all agreed on something. That's amazing. That's amazing. I don't know why that is. Why is that? I don't know. Anyways, that has nothing to do with the Bible. But here's the question that I want you to answer. All of you answered, I hope, yes or no, as fast as you could. Now, here's what I want to ask. Why did you know the answer to that? How did you arrive at your answer? Because the Bible doesn't give us a specific verse on any of those topics. So how did you know? How did you know that there was or wasn't a Christian way to dribble a basketball? How do you know? Kingsley, you know the answer. Okay, go ahead. Is there a Christian way to dribble a basketball? Okay. Solo Dei Gloria, do everything to the glory of God alone. Okay. Now, what does Matthew 6:33 look like? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. What does Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 look like? Do everything to the glory of God. We all agree that that's what the Bible says, but how do you actually put it into practice? Now, we would say, oh, that's silly. There's no such thing as a Christian way to eat pie. But is there a Christian diet? I guarantee if we went around the room, we would have a pretty hot debate on that subject, right? Oh, that's silly. There's no Christian way to dribble a basketball. Okay, but is there a Christian way to educate your child? I guarantee we'd have a pretty hot debate on that one too. Why? Why are some things just, oh, pff, everybody knows that's silly. We know we don't have to have a Christian way to do that. But then when you mention another topic, it's boom, boom, boom. You better be down the line on this. And if you don't do it like that, you're not even a Christian. How do we know that? Why do we come up with that? Where's the line? That's what we want to talk about. That's what we want to wrestle with, because all of us have these answers in our brain. And the question is, how did they get there? And what I'm contending for is probably, oftentimes, with many of us, it didn't come from the scriptures. Or if it did, it's sort of, we do what we want to do and then kind of slap a Bible verse on it. We just carve John 3:16 into the tree for it. That's what we do in practice, even though we would say that that's really silly, that's what we do in practice. So those are the kinds of things that we want to talk about. The other thing here that is so important for this and so relevant is because not only do we make these decisions all the time as individual Christians, but we have to make these decisions together as a corporate entity, as a corporate body, as the church. Now, let me ask you this. Should the church become involved in politics? What if I started preaching political sermons? What if I started preaching sermons about how to help people with their finances? Should we as a congregation have ministries in the church that teach people how to vote? Should we have ministries in the church that teach people how to garden, how to educate their children, how to have a good marriage, how to spend their money correctly? I guarantee if we went around the room, we'd probably have a church split by the end of the conversation. Right? Which is why we're discussing this, so we don't have a church split. Because this is what destroys churches. Because people get off on these subjects and they become very passionate about them, and oftentimes they haven't thought biblically about it. And so that's what we're trying to do. So the different answers that we come up with split churches, and the different answers that we come up with oftentimes split marriages. What if a husband and a wife have a disagreement about whether or not their child should go build a tree fort down the street? All right, well, you might say, well, that's probably not a very big deal. But what if that happens all the time, every time the child comes home with a question? What if it happens for their education? What if it happens for who they're going to marry? What if it happens for what clothing they wear? That's going to cause some serious tension in the marriage. And it's going to cause serious tension in the family. Oftentimes, as I've said, our answers to this are more pragmatic than biblical. That is, we usually end up answering these questions by saying, what works? Well, I believe the Bible teaches that every child should be educated in a Christian school, but I don't have the money, so I'm not going to do it. Okay, so are you sinning? Are you sinning against God? If that's really what the Bible teaches, that your child needs to be educated in a Christian school, and then you don't do it because you don't have enough money, are you sinning against God? Should you ask God forgiveness for that? Should you go out and get 3 extra jobs just so you can afford to send your child to a Christian school? You see, this has massive implications for how we live our life. Should you go around feeling guilty that you don't do this? Should you go around instructing other Christians that they should pull their lives together and start doing this? These have massive implications. Well, we want to start looking at this, living in God's two kingdoms. And as we do this, we'll look at the various topics and applications of Christian liberty, home life, and church life. Now, before we start getting into some of this, any comments or questions that you have just on some of the things that we've mentioned so far? I'm probably just going to tell you we'll talk about it later, but you can ask a question if you want. All right, we'll talk about it later. Let me just mention a few difficulties here with discussing these subjects. We all come from different cultural backgrounds. Whether, you know, somebody might say, is there a Christian way to dribble a basketball? Somebody here might be sitting and saying, in the country I grew up, we were too poor, we didn't have a basketball. There were no hoops, no courts, no basketball. So we never even had to ask that question. Others of us perhaps have asked questions like that every day of our life. And so we have quite a developed answer on that subject, whereas somebody else coming from a different cultural background doesn't really have much of a developed answer because they've never had to deal with it. So that plays a part in this. The other aspect that plays a part in this is different teaching. And as we'll see, incorrect teaching and an incorrect starting point has serious implications for how you answer these questions. And then, of course, we have different life experiences. So let me mention just a couple goals that I have, and then we'll look here at Romans chapter 12 and Romans 13. The first goal that I have for us as we go through this series of studies is not to just crush everybody and make us all slink out the back door and feel like we're just hopeless failures because we've never even dealt with this and tried to understand this. That's not the goal. The goal, first of all, is to focus our attention on where am I personally getting my answers to these questions? Why do I think the way that I do? Where did this come from? How did I know that it's silly to have a Christian way to put on a t-shirt, but it's not silly to have Christian healthcare and Christian medicine and a Christian way to cure cancer? Why am I so involved in one area but disengaged in another area? Are my foundations biblical? Or are my foundations more cultural and experiential? How do I know that it's acceptable for a wife to work outside the home? Or how do I know that it's not acceptable for a wife to work outside the home? Where am I getting that idea? How do I know that it's a good idea to encourage my child to pursue professional basket weaving? How do I know that that's a good idea and that I should say, go for it, honey, I'm behind you all the way, whatever makes you happy? Or should I say, are you kidding me? Basket weaving? No way. Christians don't basket weave. This home doesn't do that. You know, you can't survive on basket weaving, so we're not doing that. How do you know how to answer your child when they say they want to go a particular direction or not? Does everybody have to be a doctor? Does everybody have to be a lawyer or a school teacher? How do we handle that? How do we know whether our church should host a political candidate to speak on a Friday night? What if we own this building? And I was contacted by a local politician and he said, hey, I'm pro-life, I'm pro-traditional marriage, and I want to come to your church and give a talk. It doesn't even have to be on Sunday. I'll do it on Friday night. Should I say yes? Should I say, oh yeah, that's fine. We invite any political candidate who wants to, especially those who agree with our opinion, they can come in and talk to the church. Or should I say, absolutely not. Our church is for worship. We read the Bible. We don't do politics. How do we do that? We have to wrestle with these things. The second goal that I have here is to support you as you make these decisions. Support you as you make these decisions in your marriage, in your families, and of course, in our church. We don't want unnecessary splits in our church. We don't want unnecessary arguments that drain our energy and focus our attention on things that aren't the Great Commission. We don't want to be spending all of our spiritual oxygen on things that are just going to frustrate us and we're never going to get anywhere. And we're going to still be disagreed at the end of the day. So how can we avoid that? Those are some of the goals that we have. Now, let's come to the scripture, Romans chapter 12. And we have a couple principles that I want to lay out for how we should be going forward, some foundational things that we need to be thinking about as we come to these particular subjects. And the first principle that we find outlined again and again and again in the New Testament, pretty much every single letter that you read in the New Testament, is this very foundational principle that there is a particular order for going about dealing with these things. And the order is this. First, we as Christians, we as a church, must grasp the fundamental truths concerning the law and the gospel. And then we interact with the world. First, we understand the law and the gospel. Then we interact with the world. First, we understand the law and the gospel. Then we interact with the world. If we as a church can grasp this, I will probably die a happy man. Because this is it. Right here. This order. It sounds, all of you are probably nodding your heads and saying, obviously, Alan, obviously. Understand the gospel first and then deal with the world. But I guarantee you that you do not do that on a daily basis. And if you have any doubts, you come talk to me. And in about 5 minutes, I will show you how you're not doing that. That's the problem with us, is that we do not first grasp the law and the gospel and then seek to interact with the world. That's the problem. Now, let me just read to you briefly from Van Drunen's book. He says this, a faithful biblical theology of Christianity and culture, that is a faithful biblical understanding of how to interact with the world, depends upon a proper view of creation, providence, the image of God, sin, the work of Christ, salvation, the church, and eschatology. I'll read that list again. Creation, providence, the image of God, sin, the work of Christ, salvation, the church, and eschatology. Now can you understand why so many Christians have different viewpoints about how to interact with the world? It's because they don't have these doctrines settled. And they're not agreed on these foundational truths before they interact with the world. Now, as we'll see with our second principle, and we're not going to be able to get there today. But as we'll see later with our second principle of trying to understand how to do this, just because people do agree on those doctrines, just because we all hold to a particular confession of faith, and when I say hold to the confession of faith, I don't just mean on a piece of paper. I mean, we understand it and we're trying to live it out. Just because that's true, it doesn't guarantee that we'll all have the same answer when it comes to specific instances of how to interact with the world around us. It doesn't guarantee uniformity, and I would hope that it doesn't guarantee uniformity. There's still going to be difference of opinion on how we ought to interact with the world, even between people who agree on all of those core foundational doctrines. But if people do not agree on those core foundational doctrines, it is a guarantee that there will be chaos. You cannot have a consistent and biblical approach to interacting with the world until you nail down those particular doctrines. So the New Testament is extremely plain with this order. Let's look at Romans chapter 12. Now, as we look at this particular text, we're going to look at two things. First of all, we're going to look at a seeming contradiction in the Apostle Paul. And then second of all, I'm going to show you where we get this idea of the order being so important. All right, so first of all, let's look at a seeming contradiction. Somebody's reading through chapter 12. They come to verse 2. It says, do not be conformed to this world. All right, that's pretty obvious. Do not be conformed to this world. There it is. Absolute prohibition. You shall not be conformed to this world. Seems very plain. Now we have a problem. Because if we turn over to Romans chapter 13, it seems that Paul contradicts himself. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And then he says later in verse 5, therefore one must be in subjection. That seems a bit of a contradiction. First, he tells us not to be conformed to the world. Then he tells us we have to obey the civil government. And you must be in subjection to the civil government. So it seems like there's a little bit of a contradiction here. Am I supposed to tell the world, nope, not going to do things how you do them? No, I'm going to be a Christian, and there's a Christian way to do everything, and there's a pagan way to do everything. I'm going to be the one who does the Christian way to do everything. Or should we be the person that says, hey, the Bible says obey the government, so just obey the government? I mean, it seems pretty simple to me, Romans 13, whatever the government says, that's what you got to do. Or do we sort of go back and forth? If we agree with the government, we're like, yeah, obey the government. If we disagree with the government, hey, don't be conformed to this world. You know? I mean, is that what we're supposed to do? And that's exactly what happens, because then you have churches that say, we're a Romans 12 church. We're not conformed to the world. And then you have another church that says, we're a Romans 13 church. We obey the government no matter what. Right? Well, okay, this is one author. This is the Apostle Paul. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So obviously there's not a contradiction. How do we reconcile these things? Well, the first thing that we have to understand, if you'll turn back to chapter 12 and verse 2, is that Paul is talking about two different contrasts. He's contrasting two different things. In Romans 12, he's contrasting two things. And in Romans 13, he's contrasting two things. But they're two different contrasts that he's making. In chapter 12, verse 2, you probably have a footnote that says that the word world is really the word age in Greek. It says, do not be conformed to this world. Paul doesn't use the Greek word world, which is cosmos. He uses the Greek word, which we translate elsewhere, for age. Now, the reason that that's important is because when you study the Apostle Paul, what you find is that he is constantly comparing and contrasting two different ages. Christians live in the age to come. We live in the age to come. So this is a little bit of the doctrine of eschatology that we refer to later. When people think about eschatology, they think, oh, end times, oh, millennial kingdom, oh, Jesus coming again. That's actually not really in the scriptures what the Apostle Paul means when he talks about eschatology. That's part of it, but it's not really the whole thing. Paul's eschatology, the biblical eschatology, is that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and he has a glorified body. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. He's been given a glorified body. And in Christ, the age to come has already broken into our world. The age to come already exists. It exists physically in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it exists spiritually in every Christian. If you're a Christian here today and you've been united with Christ, then you have been raised from the dead spiritually, and you are now living in the age to come. And so Paul has explained this at length in the book of Romans, that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the Spirit of Christ. We no longer think like the world because we have the Spirit of Christ within us. And so when Paul says in verse 2, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. He is saying to the Christians who are reading this letter, you have entered into the age to come. You have been raised from the dead. You are no longer under the rule of Satan. You are no longer under the dominion of sin. You now have been set free. You now have the Holy Spirit. You now are able to keep God's law. You think differently. You are a new creation. The age to come has arrived spiritually because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's comparing these two ages. In Galatians chapter 1, you can see this very clearly. Look at Galatians chapter 1. And let's begin in verse 3. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. From the present evil age. Well, what's going on there? Didn't Jesus himself say in John chapter 17 that I do not pray that you take them out of the world? Isn't that what Jesus prayed in John 17? Father, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world. Well, then what does it mean that Jesus has delivered us from the present evil age? And we're talking about two separate things here. We're saying that spiritually the Christian is a new creation. They have entered into the age to come. They have been delivered from the rule and reign of Satan. Their minds are no longer blinded. They have exercised faith in Christ and they are now alive. They have been raised from the dead. They have entered the age to come. But turning back to Romans, this time to chapter 13, but now Paul's dealing with a completely separate issue in Romans chapter 13. Now he's dealing with the issue of a contrast not between the ages in which we live, but in the kingdoms in which we live. And a Christian who has made the leap, so to speak, or to be biblically accurate, the Christian who has been raised from the dead and has now entered into the age to come, still lives in this world. And the Christian who lives in this world is operating simultaneously in two kingdoms. The first kingdom of which they are a part is the kingdom of God. But the second kingdom of which they are still a part and still owe allegiance is the kingdom of man. And we need to obey the civil government. We are still living under human authority. It's these two kingdoms, the kingdom of grace and the common kingdom. And God is the ruler over both. You'll notice in Romans chapter 13 that he explicitly says in verse 1, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So we are living in two kingdoms. We are living in the kingdom of God in terms of salvation, but we are also living in the kingdom of God in terms of still living in this world. He is still the creator. He is still the one who rules over everything. So it's two separate contrasts. Now, the thing that I want to point out, and we'll finish with this, is even a little bit simpler than what we just talked about. And that is that before a Christian can understand that they live in the age to come, and before a Christian can even obey the commandment, don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, and before a Christian can even begin to obey the civil government, before a Christian can even begin to interact with society and the world, look at what Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, here's the question. When Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, what are the mercies of God? And the answer is very simple. It's Romans 1 through 11. In other words, what Paul is saying is, you can't understand how to keep your mind clear and live in the age to come as you ought, nor can you keep your mind clear and live in subjection to the civil government in the way that you ought, unless you are concentrating your attention on the mercies of God, by which I mean the salvation that has come in Jesus Christ. So typically, this is what we hear people say. We typically hear people say, well, when you read the New Testament, you read the New Testament epistles like Ephesians. Ephesians is the classic example. So you picture Ephesians in your mind, you've got six chapters. And what we usually hear people say is, oh, Paul divided up the book of Ephesians into two sections. You've got doctrine in chapters 1 through 3, and then you've got application in chapters 4 through 6, right? Well, that's not incorrect, but it would be more specific to say this, that in chapters 1 through 3, we have revealed to us the mercies of God. It's not just doctrine. It's not just truth. It's we have revealed to us the mercies of God, how he has saved us, what he has done in eternity, what he has done in time. And then understanding what God has done and how he has changed us and how he has made us new. Now we come to this world and now we live in this world and now we live it out as a Christian. So it's not just the connection between, oh, there's doctrine and, oh, there's application, but the order is extremely important. You have to understand the salvation of God when you come to interact with the world, whether it's your marriage, whether it's the civil government, whether it's raising children, whether it's the church, whether it's anything else. So that order is absolutely essential. So we'll look at this a bit more next week, Lord willing. But we have to close for now. But the last thing that I'll say is simply this, that if this is true, that the order matters so much, and that we have to have the key doctrines nailed down in our minds before we can begin to interact with the culture and the world around us, then what do you think the preaching ought to be like? What do you think you ought to be doing when you study the Bible? The preaching ought to be explaining and laying out those key foundational doctrines so that the people can grasp them and understand them and then put them into practice. And when you read the scripture, that's how you should read the Bible. You should be reading the Bible and saying, what does this tell me about God's grace? What does this tell me about his mercy? What does it tell me about how he saved me and what he has made me? Because until you nail those things down, you will never be able to interact with this world. You'll never understand the sin in your own heart. You'll never understand the grace that God has given to you. So we'll keep working on this, Lord willing, next week, but let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, we pray that as we study this somewhat complex subject, you would help us to understand it. Help us to understand how to live as Christians in a world that is often hostile to you. Help us to understand what our responsibilities are as we interact with the culture around us. We pray that we would be transformed by the renewal of our minds, and we pray that more and more we would understand the work of the Lord God in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and we pray that we would live lives that are patterned after him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.